Okay. First, we'll start with a little bit of the philosophy of brachas. Brachas really plays a very important role philosophically. The Gemara says that a person is not permitted to partake of enjoyment of this world without a bracha. Of course, it's only referring to certain types of enjoyment, like eating and drinking, or else enjoyments of fragrance also. Those three things, really. But the Gemara says that if a person does so, it is considered as if he is mo'al. Mo'al means when a person goes to the temple. In the temple, one is not permitted to use anything in the temple for his own personal enjoyment. If one does so, we say he is mo'al. It means he defiled holiness of the sanctity of the temple. Let me just explain that concept. It's not like, you know, we use these English words, but they're not accurate. What it means is that that the temple, see, there's two types of prohibitions of enjoyment. Sometimes there's an intrinsic prohibition of enjoyment. For instance, if a person cooks meat and milk together, so they're not permitted to enjoy it. That's simply, intrinsically, that is the way the Torah set up the law. You're not allowed to enjoy that, partake of any kind of enjoyment of the meat and milk that were cooked together. Then there's another kind of violation of enjoyment, and that would be like the temple. If an object is consecrated for the use in the temple, so when you enjoy it, what you're doing is that you're taking something that has a designation, and you're breaking that designation. So it's not the enjoyment per se that's prohibited, but it's the fact that your enjoyment is removing it from its designation, which is for the purpose of the temple. Okay? So there are two concepts there. Now over here the Gemara uses the term mo'al, which means that it's not that you're not permitted to enjoy this world. That's not the concept. The concept is that you are actually taking something which has a specific designation, and you're violating that designation. Okay? Mm-hmm. These two types of prohibition of enjoyment in halacha are very important because they represent two concepts. One is called gavra, and one is called cheftza. Gavra means the person, cheftza means the object. There are two types of violation in the Torah. Isser. Isser means a prohibition. So one is an Isser Gavra, one is an Isser Cheftza. An Isser Gavra is when the person is prohibited to do a certain action. Like, for instance, you're not permitted to eat pig. So that's an Isser Gavra. An Isser Cheftza is where the reason why you're prohibited to do that action is not because the action per se is prohibited, but because through that action you're violating the designation of the object, as in the case of where a person uses something from the temple for his own personal use. Okay? That's an Isser Cheftza. Another example would be after Hanukkah is over, so the oil that remains, one is not permitted to use. That's because it was designated for the purpose of mitzvah, and your use is a breach in the designation. Okay, but it's an important, that Issa Gavra, Issa Cheftza comes up a lot in halachic thinking. So it's important to really learn those terms and know those concepts. It does not only have to be expressed in the negative, it's expressed in the positive as well. Sometimes there is a mitzvah, which is an obligation on the gavra, on the person, and sometimes there is a mitzvah whose fulfillment takes place in the cheftza, in the object itself. For instance, the mitzvah of eating matzah is a mitzvah on the gavra, on the person. You're supposed to eat the matzah. The mitzvah of eating the sacrificial lamb is a mitzvah not only on the person, but on the cheftza. The object of the lamb must be consumed. In the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple, when they ate the meat of the sacrifice, the eating of the meat of the sacrifice was not, the mitzvah was not an action. It wasn't to eat the meat. but the meat had to be consumed. Its designation was to be consumed by the Kohanim. Okay? All right, we're straying a little away from topic, but these are important concepts. Okay, now let's get back to the philosophy of brachas. Now, in brachas, we're saying that that any person who partakes of food, drink, or enjoyment of fragrance in this world without making a bracha, it's as if they broke the designation of the, as if they were mo'a, which means, it means it's not a, it's not that the action per se is prohibited, it's that the there is a breach of designation here. So now let's tackle that question. We'll hold that question in abeyance for a moment. Let's just go further. The Gemara says, interestingly enough, the Gemara says that what should he do if a person does such a thing? So the Gemara says he should go to the Chacham. Chacham is the wise man. So the Gemara asks, what's the Chacham going to do for him? If he ate it already, he did the violation. The wise man can't undo a violation. So the Gemara says, no, it means he should go to a wise person at first. So he should learn about brachos, so that he shouldn't come to this violation. Now here, of course, you see, what does the Gemara mean? The Gemara means to say that brachos, just saying brachos, is not enough, really. And just like every other halacha, bracha is an intricate system that has concepts, and the only way to do it properly is to really study the area and to understand all the halachic ideas. That's when a person really says a bracha properly. But if a person just recites a bracha, that really isn't the total fulfillment. And we'll get into that a little further. But that's what the Gemara is saying. The main idea is that it must go to a chacham. Now the Gemara continues. The Gemara says that any person that enjoys this world, again, it's another statement from another source, another Talmud scholar. That any person who enjoys this world, it's as if he, without a bracha, of course, it means it's as if he partook of Kodshei Shemayim. Kodshei Shemayim means it's like the whole universe is like a temple for God. Actually, it's interesting because there's a medrash that says that the original temple, where was the original temple? The original temple is the universe. And the temple is only a mini representation of it. Because really, the temple was made to cause man to reflect about God. The truth of the matter is that that which causes man to reflect about God more than anything else is, of course, God's universe. But not every person is capable of being on that level that the universe could inspire him with the reflection of reflecting upon the concept of, upon the idea of God being the creator, because people don't have enough knowledge. And Einstein can do that, but not every common person can do that. So that's why the Mikdash was created. The Mikdash was created to cause people to realize, at least three times a year when they came to the temple, to cause them to reflect upon the creator. Now, how did this work? Because they went into the temple, and in the temple was the Kohanim, and the Kohanim executed the service according to halacha, according to ideas, and the Sanhedrin was in the temple itself. The Sanhedrin would be right next to the, right in the same place, very close to the Mizbeach, means where the animals were sacrificed, because great care had to be taken that everything was done based upon the halachic system and not based upon primitive emotion. And when a person came to the Mikdash and he saw the whole halachic system in action with the Sanhedrin, he was inspired and it caused him to reflect upon God. That was the purpose of the Mikdash. Of course, Adam the first did not need a Mikdash because he was on a higher level and he was able to see God from the creation itself. But the Mikdash is naturally a halachic phenomena, and being such, even if a person could be inspired from the universe itself, he still has to keep the halacha insofar as the Mikdash is concerned. Okay, now let's get back to the Gemara itself. The Gemara says that there are really two pesukim, which means two verses in the Torah, meaning Torah in Tanakh, actually, Torah Nevi'im Ksufim. One verse is in Psalms 24, where it says, to God is the earth and its contents, the inhabited land and those who dwell in it. So the Talmud says that this verse seems to indicate that the earth belongs to God. And yet there's a contradictory verse, another verse, which kind of seems to contradict this principle, because the verse says, it's in Psalms 119, it says, HaShamayim Shamayim LaShem V'Oras Nasan V'Nei Adam, which means the heavens are heavens unto God, and the earth he gave to man. So it would seem over here that the earth is man's, it's not God's. So the Talmud says that this is a contradiction. 24 says it's God's, and 119 says it's man's. So the Gemara says, no problem. One case is speaking before a person recites a bracha, and the other case is speaking after a person recites a bracha. Before a person recites the bracha, it's God's. After the bracha, it's his. Okay. What does the Talmud mean by this terse answer? The Talmud means as follows, that man is created for a specific purpose. There is an essence to his nature, a core around which his whole nature revolves. And that essence is his soul, which is the source of his knowledge and his chachma, and his chachma's knowledge, and his appreciation of chachma. And if a person is reduced to the level of the instinctual animal, he ceases to exist as a man. And since God didn't design him that way, it turns out that his existence is what we call his existence is equal to his non-existence, which means his existence is purposeless and worthless, because he wasn't designed to be an animal, and what he was designed for, he is not fulfilling. So in terms of God's world, God who gives existence to everything, it turns out that his existence is equal to his non-existence. If a person does not make a bracha, it means that what he does is he simply indulges in satisfying his appetites. The act of eating becomes one of animalistic satisfaction. In other words, he is not existing as a man. Since he's not existing as a man, he really has no right to partake of the creation, because nothing in the creation was not made for him. It was not made for that kind of a being. In that case, when he eats and when he partakes of food, what he's doing is he's partaking of something that really does not belong to him and belongs to the Creator. As a matter of fact, to put it a little more philosophically, it's not that it belongs to God as if God is a landowner, but it means to say that the whole purpose of the earth is really to reflect God's wisdom to man, so that the earth was made, the benefit, the purpose of the earth is to cause man to gain knowledge and to appreciate the wisdom of God. Now, since this person is living like an animal, it turns out that he is utilizing something which was designated for a specific purpose, and he's utilizing it for his own purpose. He has no right to do that. In other words, really, the person that doesn't recite a bracha, it's not simply a matter that he doesn't recite a bracha on a specific occasion, but it represents a certain type of person. There is the person that does not make a bracha, there is the person that does make a bracha. These are two different philosophies. The person that doesn't make a bracha means the person that just uses the earth, uses the world around him to satisfy his instincts. That person is really taking something that was designated for a specific purpose, which is to make man aware of God's chachma, God's wisdom, and he's using it for his own purpose. So he has no right in terms of existence to do that. That's why it's as if it's similar to a person that will go into the Holy Temple and use something for his own purpose. The man of bracha, the man who makes a bracha, is a different philosophical man. That is a person who recognizes that the whole existence reflects God's infinite knowledge. And before he partakes of food, he reflects upon that idea that his sustenance comes to him by way of God's infinite chachma, infinite knowledge. And then the act of eating is a different kind of action. It is an action of man. That's what the Talmud means. That Lashem Haaretz Umeloah, that Psalm 24 says that the earth belongs to God and all its contents. That means to say that that is the designation of the earth. The earth was created to reflect and to inspire man with God's chachma. If a person doesn't make a bracha, he's taking something and using it, he's actually defiling it, he's using it for his own purpose, and he's taking it away from its actual, from its real designation. But the pasuk that says, the passage, the verse that says that the earth was given to man is referring to a certain type of man. A man who understands that the whole purpose of his existence, the ultimate purpose of his existence, is to enjoy the beauty of the chachma, the wisdom of God. So that type of person, when he eats, his eating is to say, is in order to sustain himself for that philosophical reason. It's not an animalistic indulgence. It's for the purpose of appreciating God's wisdom. So therefore, before he eats, before he does the instinctual action of eating, he reflects upon the idea that this food has come to him by way of God's infinite knowledge. So that the man who makes a bracha reflects, represents a whole philosophy of life. It's not just the action itself. There are basically in life two types of people. There's the man who doesn't make a bracha, which you might say is most of humanity, and then there are the few people, the minority of people, who do make a bracha. The minority live in accordance with God's will and his objective, and therefore the actions that they do have a basis in reality. But the majority who don't, their actions have no basis in reality. On the contrary, they're violating the purpose of the universe. But man can do that because man has free will. Okay. That is the basic philosophy of brachos. Now, in the system of Torah, there's philosophy, and then there's the halachic system. Halachic system takes off on its own, and it has its own type of chachma, its own system of knowledge, and the important thing is what the Gemara says before, that if a person wants to learn brachos, you must go to a scholar. You'd think, why do I have to go to a scholar? Just go to somebody down the street, they make brachos all the time. But the answer is, it's not really enough to just go to a person to learn how to do the action of bracha. Certainly that's a beginning. But a person really should go to a chacham, because part of every mitzvah is understanding the wisdom of the halachic structure itself. That itself raises man to a higher level. And insofar as bracha is concerned, again, it's fulfilling in terms of that type of person who is the person of bracha. The person of bracha is the person who appreciates God's wisdom, God's knowledge, and that appreciation has to be insofar as the halacha of bracha is concerned as well. Because the halachos of bracha also, the intricate system of brachos also reflects God's knowledge. It would actually be a contradiction in terms if we would say that a person who the purpose of bracha is that man should appreciate God's wisdom, and if the action which he did to before he ate did not have wisdom in itself, that would be an inherent contradiction. That's why, since the whole concept of bracha is to make a person aware of his purpose, his philosophical purpose and his essence as a human being, that's the very purpose of bracha, it would be ridiculous to have him make statements that are not formulated with the highest level of wisdom and knowledge possible. That's why the system of brachos is a system that's worked out logically, conceptually, halachically. And it's important for a person to recite the bracha with as much knowledge as they possibly can. And that's a general principle of halacha. That the whole reason why halacha is so involved, so conceptual, so precise, is because Yahadus, that means Judaism, maintains that anything that man does that is of religious significance must itself partake of wisdom and chachma, and must be worked out as carefully as one works out a mathematical formula. If it isn't, so then we cannot call this worship of God. We can't call this service of God. This idea is really the whole idea of halacha, and it's unique only to Judaism. When a Gentile says a blessing or grace, it's a totally different idea than ours. That's why they don't have to go to the chacham. They don't have to go to a very wise scholar to learn how to say a bracha. They just go to whoever they consider the authorities, and they tell them to say these words and have feeling, and that's enough. That's because they maintain the opposite of Yadus, that a person can worship God just with empty emotions. So that you cannot equate the recital of grace by Gentiles with the recital of a bracha. It's a completely different framework. Bracha, which at first sight would seem like something trivial, really is essential because it represents the whole philosophy of Judaism. The instinctual, the appetitive in man is very strong, stronger than man thinks. If a person goes for a few hours without food or water, they feel it immediately. Eating and drinking is a constant preoccupation of man. You see, even business deals are always done with sharing a drink, sharing food, a meal. People go on vacations, there's constantly the enjoyment of eating in certain places. Eating and drinking are a constant representation of man's involvement in the sensual. Quantitatively, even greater than the sexual. The Torah is ingenious at knowing exactly where to move in on man in order to reach him, to perfect him. It's very interesting, once one realizes this, that bracha is only a rabbinical law. One would think that bracha should be a Torah law. After all, it has such great philosophical importance. But the Torah law was only to make a bracha after one eats a meal. That's the only bracha of the Torah. It took the Rabbanan to formulate brachos, blessings, the way we know them today. Of course, they based it on the philosophy of the bracha after the food, and they expanded on the idea. But there is no doubt that even though the Torah itself didn't require a person to make a bracha, it does not necessarily mean that it considered it unimportant. As a matter of fact, it makes sense to say, from the Gemara itself, since the Gemara uses the Pesukim, which is the verses from Psalms, to show that the idea, to demonstrate the idea of bracha, it makes perfect sense to say that this rabbinical law, while the chiyuv, the obligation to recite a bracha, is rabbinical, is drabbanan, nevertheless, the fulfillment is a Torah fulfillment. And that's another concept in halacha. That's an important one to know. There is the obligation and the fulfillment. Sometimes, most times, the obligation and fulfillment are simultaneous. For instance, if one is obligated to eat in the sukkah. So the obligation is to eat in the sukkah, and the fulfillment is to eat in the sukkah. But sometimes they're different. Like in this case, there is no obligation from the Torah. But that doesn't mean that there's no fulfillment from the Torah. Another example would be, according to many Rishonim, and that's the medieval scholars, there is no obligation to pray every day. Nevertheless, if a person prays, there is certainly a fulfillment of the Torah. It's recognized by the Torah as being a halachic entity, as existing. Because you see, Moses prayed. You see, Abraham prayed. So the fulfillment and the obligation don't necessarily coincide. This is the case by Brachos itself. So that, getting back to our question, why is it that the Torah didn't legislate Brachos itself, since it's so important philosophically? I would say that it's not because it's any less important than any other mitzvah, but simply that the Torah only goes so far in terms of establishing obligations of perfection. The Torah gives a basic outline, but it doesn't really legislate perfection, because perfection can never be legislated. It can only legislate in a way that could lead a man to perfection. So the Torah legislated a blessing after one eats. When one has eaten and he's satiated, so then one must reflect upon the cause of his state. But it never went so far as to legislate a bracha before every partaking of food. To legislate something like that would be going too far beyond the realm that the Torah wants to go in terms of perfection. It wouldn't be appropriate to make that a major law. Every Torah law has a certain kind of significance, intrinsic significance. The Torah didn't want to establish such a law. It felt it was demanding too much of man to make this a Torah legislation. But a rabbinical legislation, that's appropriate. That is appropriate. And that's why the Torah itself states that you must always follow the rabbinical legislations, because the rabbinical legislations, really, that's the way they work. They take the ideas of the Torah and they give them certain form. So the concept was of the Torah of making a bracha after one eats was expanded, and it was formed into a whole system that leads a man to higher perfection. Although that very law that does that would not be appropriate. It wouldn't be appropriate to have that law as one of the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah. Because it's too far removed from basics. It's closer to perfection. Nevertheless, it does not make it any less important. On the contrary, it's something which could be even more, its fulfillment could be of greater importance, even than philosophically, even than fulfilling certain Torah laws. So you can't measure laws by the value of a law by any simple method. A rabbinical law could be philosophically more important than a Torah law. The criteria for what is a Torah law, what becomes a Torah law, what becomes a rabbinical law, is based upon different considerations. Different considerations. Not like people think that this is more important, that's less important. That's very simplistic. One has to know the area very well and have studied it very carefully in order to make a determination as to the relative value of mitzvahs. Okay, now for a summary. The first point concerns the concepts of gavra and chefza. Gavra meaning the person or the subject, and chefza meaning the object. The nature of the isser means the violation. The nature of the violation of eating without a bracha is not simply an isser gavra. It's not simply a violation of performance on the part of the person, but it's more than that. It's a violation of the chefza. It's a breach of the designation of the object. The purpose of the earth is to give man food to sustain him so that he can enjoy God's chachma. If a person is not an individual of that nature, if he's simply an instinctual creature, so then he has no right to partake of the benefits of this earth. He is violating, as a matter of fact, the purpose of God creating the earth for man. a person who does make a bracha is a person who does appreciate God's chachma. He is above the instinctual, but he uses the satisfactions that he obtains for the purpose of realizing God's chachma, actually fulfills the purpose of the earth vis-a-vis man. Okay. Point two. Once it has been established that a bracha must be recited, it would be absurd for a person to make some kind of nonsensical statement for a bracha. Halacha demands that if we have to say a bracha, a praise to God, the bracha must be a statement that was carefully thought out and formulated with rigorous logic and precision. Point three. Although bracha before one eats is rabbinical law, this law is an extension of the Torah law, which is a requirement after one eats. Now here we come to the concept of kiyum, fulfillment, and chiyuv, obligation. In most cases, kiyum and chiyuv are simultaneous. They're commensurate. In this case, it is not. Although there is no chiyuv, there is no obligation to make a bracha before one eats, only from the Torah standpoint, from the Torah law, nevertheless, in the framework of the Torah, if a person does make a bracha before he eats, he has a kiyum, he has a fulfillment of the Torah. So that kiyum and chiyuv, in this case, are not commensurate. There is no chiyuv from the Torah, but there is a kiyum. Point four. You cannot judge the importance of a mitzvah by the mere fact that there is no obligation from the Torah, that there's no chiyuv from the Torah. In this case, for instance, the reason why there is no chiyuv, no obligation from the Torah, is because of the nature of the Torah system. The Torah cannot legislate perfection. For instance, if a person chooses to indulge in eating and drinking liquor all day long, he did not violate any Torah law. Of course, it's understood that he's not living a life of perfection. But the reason why the Torah did not outlaw such a thing is because the Torah cannot directly in its system legislate perfection. It can only give certain halachos, certain laws, which guide a person and lead a person towards perfection. The reason why the Torah did not obligate one to make a bracha before one eats is because that partakes too much of the character of perfection to be a part of the obligatory system of the Torah itself. However, fits very well into the rabbinical system, which the Torah authorizes, and the Torah authorizes the Rabbanon, the rabbis, to instruct and to perfect the people. So this fits into the rabbinical system. The rabbis, the rabbinical system, many times takes a concept of the Torah and gives it a halachic form. In this case, the concept is of supreme philosophical importance, so that you cannot measure the importance of a mitzvah simply by whether it is an obligation of the Torah or an obligation of the rabbis. Okay. Those are the four points that summarize what we've done until now. Right. Now, what we're going to do is get a little more into the halachic structure of bracha. In order to have an understanding of the halachic structure, there's one concept that we must make clear, and that is that concept is called a matir. Matir means literally a permit, but of course the word itself can have no meaning because you can associate it to some kind of a thing like a permit to drive a car. But, see, words themselves don't have any meaning unless they're related to some kind of function. Actually, that's the way a dictionary works, because a dictionary, if you look up a word in a dictionary, they'll give you a similar word, but the similar word really isn't the exact same meaning. So all the dictionary can do, really, is give you some guideline as to the domain of the word. And then through practice and use, you have to be able to sense out what exactly that word means. And therefore, when it comes to halacha as well, you really can't have an accurate understanding of what the term matir or permit means until you get used to using it enough in halacha itself. The function really is what gives the mind the clear-cut idea of the meaning of the word. Okay. There are many cases of a matir in halacha. Let me give a simple one. Meat. An animal, when it is alive, is prohibited. Even a kosher animal. One is not permitted to eat the flesh of a living creature. Shchita, which means proper slaughter, according to halacha, makes it permissible to eat the flesh of the animal. We would call shchita, slaughtering, a matir, a permit, because what it does is it permits the individual, it removes the status of iser, which is prohibition, it removes the status of prohibition of iser from the animal. That is what is meant by matir. Okay. I can't resist at this point giving an example of matir, which is a little more abstract. If you don't get it, it doesn't matter. But if you do, I think you'll enjoy it very much. Okay. The halacha is like this. The halacha is that one is not permitted to eat the blood of an animal. Now, when you have a piece of meat, what you do is, today, of course, the butcher does it. Years ago, people used to do it in their homes. They salt the meat. So you put the meat on a slanted board, and you put salt on both sides, heavy salt, coarse salt, is put very thickly on both sides of the meat. Now, the question here is as follows. Is this process a matir, a permit, or is it simply the removal of the blood? See, if it's the removal of the blood, that's not called a permit. That means what you're simply doing is you're removing that which is prohibited. If it's a permit, it means it's an action which gives you permission to eat the meat, regardless of whether the blood is removed. Okay? It's an action endorsed by the Torah as that which will be matir, which will make permissible the meat in front of you. All right? Now, what is the difference between, the practical difference between these two concepts? The practical difference would be in a case, let's say for instance, fish. Fish, we know, one is permitted to eat the blood of fish. There's no Torah violation. There's no injunction against eating blood of fish. Now, let us say a piece of fish absorbed the blood of meat. The question would it be permissible to salt the fish in order to remove the blood? Now, if you want to test yourself at this point, see if you could work out the answer based upon whether it is a matir or whether it is a removal. Okay. It should be understood, of course, that blood, once it's removed from the meat, is going to be prohibited to consume. So if it's absorbed into a piece of fish, it'll be prohibited to eat the fish. Now, the question is, again, can one salt the piece of fish? You should be able to solve this based upon the question that we've asked before. Is it a matir? Is it a permit? Or, no, is it the removal of a substance that is prohibited to eat? Okay, stop the tape at this point, think it over, and then we'll continue with the answer. Okay, we'll take the easy side first. If salting is simply a removal of a prohibited substance, then, just like it works by meat, it'll work by fish. the same exact process. Of course, the soul draws the blood, and once the blood is drawn out of the substance, so the substance, whether it be meat or fish, is permitted to eat. The other side won't work. If you say that there is a special matir, a special permit of salting, which renders meat permissible, then you cannot just randomly apply a matir of the Torah to any case outside the given case that the Torah tells you it is effective. So therefore, it will be a matir, it will be a permit insofar as meat is concerned. That's what the Torah told you. If you want to eat meat, there's a permit. You salt it. But nowhere does the Torah say that if you salt fish, that that is a permit. Because fish never was included in the whole category of salting. So here, the difference would be very clear. Again, if the process of salting is simply a removal of a substance that's prohibited, then it'll work in either case. But if it's a special matir, a permit, you can only use the permit in the designated case that the Torah gave, which is in the case of meat. In fish, it won't apply. So therefore, what you have is, you have a piece of fish that has blood absorbed in it. You have no way of removing it. It's not a removal process. The permit of the Torah does not apply, never was given in the case of fish, so that piece of fish will be prohibited to eat. This idea is from my rabbi, Rabbi Soloveitchik, although everything that I have in Torah is from him. Okay, now returning to brachos, we say that a bracha is a matir. The recital of a bracha is a permit, which means to say that all the food in the world is in a state of prohibition until once, halachically, until one makes a bracha. The moment one makes a bracha, he has created a permit, a matir, to partake of the food. That's the way halacha works, conceptually and categorically. There's the concept of the matir, and there's the category of prohibited entities. The matir removes the food from the category of prohibited entities. Okay, that's one concept in bracha, matir. Now there's another concept in bracha. The other concept in bracha is praise. Praise in Hebrew is called shevach. A bracha is shevach. It is praise to God. Now there is a rule that when we praise God, we always offer the highest praise possible. Okay? And with regard to praise, we say that if you praise God, you have to praise Him as much as possible. That's derived from Psalms 106:2, which states, Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? So it's the end of the verse is, He shall declare all His praise. He shall declare all His praise. So that principle has to be followed in bracha as well. That when you recite a bracha, the praise must be to the highest level. Okay. Those are basically the two principles that we're going to be working with in bracha in order to understand the formulation of the basic brachos that we use before eating. Now, it should be made clear that these brachos are recited before eating, drinking, or smelling. And tasting, there is no bracha for. The separate, I'm not going to get into the reason why, but tasting is no bracha for. That's why if a person chews gum, he does not make a bracha, because gum is merely tasting. That's just a practical point. Okay, now let's get back to the structure of brachos. There are two basic forms of bracha. One is with regard to things that grow directly from the earth, like vegetables, like tomatoes, lettuce, cucumbers, or even bananas, because we define something as growing directly from the earth as long as it doesn't grow on a permanent structure, that stays above the ground from year to year. And bananas being something that's replanted every year is considered the same as lettuce. The bracha for all those things that grow directly from the ground is Borei, of course, Baruch Atah Ad Hashem, I won't say the God's name, Baruch Atah Ad Hashem, Elokeinu, Melech Ha'olam, Borei, Peri, Ha'adama. That means, who creates the fruit of the ground. That's the first group. The second group is related to things that grow from trees, like apples, pears, oranges, all things, blueberries, all things that grow from a permanent structure. So all things that grow in a permanent structure, there's a different bracha. Again, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam, Borei Peri Ha'etz, who creates the fruit of the tree. Om Shehakol Nihyeh Bidvaro. That everything comes into existence through His Word. The Word always means God's will, but we use Word because a word is an abstract kind of thing, and the way God produces things is beyond our comprehension. It's not through, God is not physical, so we simply use Word as a metaphor, His Word. And we always, that's a constant in our tefillos, we always use that God creates things through His Word. It means in some manner, some abstract manner that we don't understand. So that we have at this point three brachos. One is for things that don't grow, shakol nehyeh bidvaro. Two, for things that grow from the ground, borei peri ha'adama. And three, for things that grow from trees, which is borei peri ha'etz. Now we have an interesting halachic phenomena. Let us say, for instance, a person takes a banana and he makes a bracha on the banana. He says, Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam, Borei Peri Ha'etz. Is he permitted to eat that banana? Okay, what do you say? Right, he is not. Because his description is completely false. He said it grows on a tree, and it grows straight from the ground. So since his description is false, his bracha doesn't make any sense, and it's completely invalid. But let's say the converse. Let's say a person would say, Borei Peri Ha'adama, on an apple. What would the halacha be? Correct again. He is permitted to eat the apple. Why? Because the apple really does grow from the ground. The only thing is, it doesn't grow directly from the ground. There's an intervening substance, the tree. But the description is not false. Therefore, the bracha is valid. Okay, let's take another case. Let us say, for instance, a person would say, on a fruit, shehakol nehyeh bidvaro, which means everything is created, everything exists through His Word. Would he be able to eat the fruit? The answer is yes, because shehakol nehyeh bidvaro is the most generic bracha. It includes everything. It's true, everything is created by God according to His wisdom and according to His Word. So there's no falsity here. So it would be permissible. Okay. Actually, if a person does not know a bracha, which bracha to recite, they can always say Shehakol Nehyeh Bidvaro. But now the question. The question is that it's true that it's not a lie if a person says Borei Peri Ha'adama on a fruit, or if a person says Shehakol Nehyeh Bidvaro on lettuce, let's say, but the question is, why should it be valid if the rabbis really structured each bracha for specific foods? In other words, the rabbi said that if it grows on a tree, you have to say Borei Pri HaEtz, on the ground Borei Pri HaAdama. So why should it be valid if a person says a Borei Pri HaAdama on something that grows from the tree? Even though it's true, it might be the statement is not false, but in halacha, you have to do more than just not make a false statement. You have to fulfill the requirement of the halacha. And halacha is very exact and demanding, and if the chachamim, if the rabbis determine that a certain bracha must be used for a certain case, you can't just go around and use another bracha just because it's not false. So the question is really, why is it that you have a generic bracha, such as Shakol Niyeh B'dvaro, which can be used for anything, and again you have a Borei Pri HaAdama, which could be used even for fruit? All right, now, if you want to think about it, you might be able to answer this question based upon our introduction. Okay, the answer is that there are two concepts in bracha, as we said before. One is a matir, the permit. The other one is praise. Now, in terms of matir, the permit, what actually is matir the food? What is matir the food is any bracha which is a valid bracha that relates to the food, that is true concerning the food, is matir. That's why the bracha, the generic bracha of Shehakol Niyeh B'dvaro, is matir anything. So if that's the case, so then why don't I just use Shehakol Niyeh B'dvaro? The answer is because once one praises God, one should praise Him to the utmost. So that while the matir is effective, if I use Shehakol Niyeh B'dvaro, I still am lacking in terms of my praising God, because the praise falls short as long as it's not as specific as it can be. Of course, the more specific a praise, the greater the praise. Therefore, if I say Shehakol Niyeh B'dvaro on a banana, so then what I've done is, I've made a true statement, the bracha is not useless, it functions, it's matir. The only thing is that you as a person have failed to give the highest praise to God. So you fall short from your obligation of praise. But just because the person, and here we have again, the gavra, the person, falls short from praising God to the utmost, there's no reason halachically to invalidate the bracha in terms of its effect. The bracha is effective. The bracha was made and it was recited with God's name, and we don't say God's name in vain. The bracha is true, so it functions as a matir. It gives permission to eat the food. It's a permit. The matir is effective. However, the gavra, the person, failed insofar as he is concerned, because he could have praised God in a better way. He could have given more praise. But that has nothing to do with, that doesn't nullify the effects of the bracha. The matir is in place. Okay. That's why, again, if a person doesn't know what bracha to make, so then he always can say Shehakol Niyeh B'dvaro, because his primary concern is not to eat something that is not permissible. So although he will fall short in terms of the highest degree of praise, nevertheless, what he has done is his permit is valid and effective, and it's permissible for him to eat the food. He didn't praise God to the utmost because he doesn't have any knowledge at this point and doesn't know how to do that. But he has to learn, of course, the proper bracha for the future. But at this point, it's excusable because he simply doesn't have the knowledge. But in terms of eating without a bracha, that's never excusable, because if there is no permit, then the food is simply in a prohibited state. The same thing, of course, is true with regard to borei pri ha'adama. If a person will make that bracha, which is the bracha for things that grow from the ground directly, he'll make that bracha on a fruit, so he's lacking in terms of praise, because he should have been more specific. The more specific the praise, the greater the praise. He should have stated the manner of growth, which is really not directly from the ground, which is more inclusive, but actually from a tree. So he's failed in that respect. But nevertheless, he did make a valid statement, and the matir of the bracha is effective. If a person knows something grows from the ground, but they don't know exactly how it grows from the ground, is it from a tree or directly, a person can always make a borei pri ha'adama, and the bracha is valid, and they can partake of the food. There is an interesting case where this rule applies. Even if you have knowledge, you wouldn't make any difference. And that is a case of suffik. Suffik is another good word to know. Suffik means a doubt. The case of strawberries. Strawberries is a machlokus. It's an argument as to whether it's considered to grow directly from the ground, or whether it's considered like a tree that grows from a substance that exists from year to year. What is the question? Strawberries, the way they grow is that the plant emerges every spring, and the strawberries grow on the plant from the flowers. But then the plant actually dies down during the winter, and there's nothing visible on the ground itself during the winter season. However, the following spring, the plant grows from the roots that are in the ground. So some are of the opinion that this is not considered a tree, because a tree, they maintain, must be a substance that's visible above ground and stays throughout the year. From year to year, there's always a tree that's a substance that's visible above the ground. Whereas by strawberries, the plant actually dies during the winter and there's nothing visible above the ground. Others, however, maintain no, that it doesn't have to be visible. It merely must be something which is not planted from year to year. And even though this stalk or the stem of the strawberry plant is not visible, but still it remains in the ground from year to year, and every year it sprouts new plants. So they maintain that's not considered growing directly from the ground. It's considered growing, being generated from this root in the ground. So that should require a ha'etz. This is an argument among the scholars. We can't determine which one is correct. What we do is we call that a suffik, a doubt, a halachic doubt. Since it's a doubt, so we go to the safe side. We wouldn't say borei pri ha'etz, because that might be wrong. If the ones who maintain that it's not a tree are correct, so that bracha would be invalid. It would be actually what we call a bracha levatala, a bracha which is a wasted, which is empty, and one is not permitted to recite God's name for nothing. It would be a bracha in vain. So what we do is, to go to the safe side, we always say on strawberries, borei pri ha'adama, because either way it's good. If the ones that maintain this is considered something that grows directly from the ground is correct, if they are correct, so the bracha is perfect. That's the correct bracha. And even if the others are correct, who maintain that it is a tree, then the bracha is still valid, because since it's more universal, even though it is more universal, it is matir. It functions as a matir. The only thing is that I'm lacking the highest form of praise. Well, I have no choice in this case. I can't give the highest form of praise. So the proper bracha to recite on strawberries is borei pri ha'adama. There is a way that one can actually make sure that he's reciting the proper bracha, even in the case of strawberries. And that would be as follows. Let's say, for instance, I have in front of me bananas, apples, and strawberries. So what I would do is, I would make a borei pri ha'etz on the apples, I'd make a borei pri ha'adama on the bananas, and I'd have in mind when I'm making the bracha that both brachas include the strawberries. So if the correct bracha is eights, then the strawberries for the strawberries, then the bracha that you recited on the apple would include the strawberries. On the other hand, if the bracha for strawberries is in fact supposed to be adama, so the bracha on the banana would include that. It's understood, of course, that when you make a bracha on fruit, you don't have to make a bracha on it. Let's say, for instance, a person has apples and oranges. You just make a bracha on the apple, and you have in mind all the fruit that's in front of me that requires the same bracha is included. That's the way a person should do it. A person shouldn't repeat the same bracha. We always try to economize on brachas. The reason why we economize on brachas is that we recognize, and that's part of the philosophy of Yahadus, of Judaism, that we recognize that we can't just praise God. Our praise to God is really whatever we say, and our concept of praise is totally distorted because we aren't on the level to praise God. And we must have, actually, we must have a matir, a permit to praise God. The permit is that we have to make the bracha, that we're obligated to make the bracha. And we try to minimize brachos as much as we can. That's a general principle. By minimize, I don't mean to say that the person should eat less food. On the contrary, whatever a person eats requires a bracha. And in that sense, I mean, the more brachos a person makes, the better. But we minimize in the sense that if we can include two objects under one bracha, we always try to do that. Let me explain that concept a little more. It's a concept with regard to prayer also, that we recognize that in praising God, we're doing something that we have to do, but is simultaneously absurd. It would be absurd to have a high school boy praise Einstein. What is he going to say? That Einstein can do equations very well? It would be a joke. So you need a great person to appreciate what an Einstein is able to do, and he can really properly praise him. Now, with relation to God, nobody can praise God. Any idea of praise that we have has got to be tainted because of our shortcoming in terms of understanding. Nevertheless, man has to relate to God and has to appreciate and recognize God, so he has to praise God. So man is caught in a dichotomy. On the one hand, the praise he's going to give doesn't really have the correct value. On the other hand, if he refrains from praising God, then he has no relationship to God. So it's impossible. So the rabbis, the Torah, instituted a very simple formula. The formula is that you could praise God with a permit. What is the permit? The permit is the obligation, the halacha, the halachic obligation to do so. Since we do it that way, so we recognize both ideas. We don't think that our praise is the ultimate praise because we know we must have this machayev, the obligating factor of the halacha. And we also are able to involve ourselves in the appreciation of the greatness of God insofar as we are capable. That's the way the halacha solved that philosophical problem. It's a very interesting idea. The same thing is true with prayer as well, that we understand that in order to pray, you must have a matir, you must have a permit. Because we must pray to God, because it's something which is beneficial and necessary for us. Simultaneously, in praying to God, we praise God, we say brachos, which we really aren't qualified to say. So once we recognize the concept that we must have this matir, this permit, we're safe, because now we realize that our ideas are really not up to par, but we do it because we have to, in order to be able to raise our existence to a higher level. And let me take up some details, practical details of halacha. When the halacha is that you always say the bracha that is the highest praise, like borei pri eitz, something that grows from a tree, but you can only do that if the substance has that appearance. That's why, let's say, apple juice. Even though apple juice comes from a tree, you can't make a borei pri eitz, because the substance of juice does not have the appearance of the object that grows on the tree. So since it doesn't have that appearance, you can't make the bracha for that substance of bar priya eitz. What you do is now once you knocked out of bar priya eitz, you can't do bar priya eitz. Now you do the generic bracha. Shakol neyeh bidvaro. Okay. The same thing would be true, for instance, of corn chips. Corn, if you eat corn, you make bore priyadama, because it grows on a stalk, planted every year, so it's bore priyadama. But if you eat corn chips, you would not make that bracha, because the chips means that the corn has been ground into a powder, and it's not recognizable anymore that it comes from corn. If it's not recognizable, then you cannot say with regard to this substance, it doesn't have the appearance of something of corn, so you can't say bar priya adama on it. What you'd have to do is, again, the generic bracha of shakol niyeh bidvaro. And now, popcorn, of course, is no problem. Popcorn is definitely bar priya adama, because that's the way, not because it appears like it directly grows from the ground, but that's the way it is made to be eaten. You see, that's an important principle. In other words, anything that's eaten in the form for which it was grown, in other words, it was grown to be eaten in that form, that's considered the object which is grown from the ground. That is the proper appearance. So even though when you make popcorn, the corn pops and increases in size, but the popcorn is grown for the purpose of being eaten in that particular form. So that is the object. That's the finished product of the corn itself. And that's why that is the proper bracha for that is bore priya adama. Now, let's take something else. Let's say, for instance, peanut butter. Okay? Now, peanut butter doesn't have the appearance of a peanut. Nevertheless, you would make a bore priya adama. Why? Because more peanuts are grown for peanut butter than for peanuts themselves. Since that's the case, so the peanut butter represents the final product of the peanut, and it's identified with the peanut. Since it's identified with the peanut, its appearance is fine as a representation of the peanut, and you'd make a bore priya adama. Okay. There are some cases where different scholars argue. For instance, applesauce. Applesauce, my rabbi, Rabbi Soloveitchik, says that you make a bore priya eitz, because apples today are grown for the purpose of applesauce. Years ago, perhaps, you wouldn't do that, because you might they may have used only the apples at the end of the season, the ones that are bumped or bruised. Then, in that case, the applesauce wouldn't really be a representation of the apple that's grown on a tree, because it's smashed and you can't recognize it anymore. But Rabbi Soloveitchik feels that today apples are grown for the purpose of applesauce, so the applesauce actually represents the product for which the apple is grown. So it's an accurate representation of the object that grows from the tree. Apple cider is definitely shakol. There is no question about it. It's definitely shakol niyeh bidvaro. Now, every drink, basically, is shakol niyeh bidvaro, except one. There's one exception. That's orange juice. And the reason for that is because the orange that is used for juice is a very special orange. It's a juice orange. Since it's a different kind of orange, the juice is considered the objective, the direct objective of that kind of an orange. That orange is raised for juice. So juice and that orange are identified, and that's why you'd make a bore priya eitz on orange juice. That, again, is an argument. I follow Rabbi Henkin on that one. But juice in general, like apple cider, even if they grow apples for apple cider, it still is not it's still not identified with the fruit, because the fruit is a substance, and this is a juice, and the juice is a watery substance, a different form. It's not in the proper form anymore once you make it into a juice. Now, except for the case of the orange, where that is the purpose of that orange, is to become juice. So then the juice is identified with the orange. Potatoes, mashed potatoes, there's no question that it's bore priya adama, because a mashed potato is identified with a potato. That's the way the potato is eaten. And the same thing would be for a potato kugel. Yeah, of course, fries, where you could, if you could see French fries, for instance, you could see the potato in there. Anytime you could see the object, or even in potato chips, you could actually see the slice of the potato, and there's no question that that's the object which is grown from the ground, so you make a baré priya d'ma. In case a person's in doubt, they could always make shahakol niyeh b'dvaro. Okay, so we've covered the basic brachos of shahakol niyeh b'dvaro, baré pri ha'adama, and baré pri ha'etz. Now there's one last group we have to take, and that is that consists of three brachos. Now, the three brachos are the bracha that you make before eating bread, that's hamotzi lechem min ha'aretz. Then the bracha you make before eating cake, which is borei minei mizonos. And the third one is the bracha that you make on wine, and that's borei peri hagofen. Now, before we explain those brachas, let's see what we would say on our own, what we would have said on our own. On our own, we would have said that on bread, we make which bracha? Borei peri ha'adama. Because the bread is really the product of the wheat, of the grain, and we would identify the bread, because that's the form that the grain was made for, with the grain. And we'd say borei peri ha'adama. The same thing, we would say the same bracha with regard to cake. Or cereal, cooked cereal. We wouldn't say the bracha borei minei mizonos. And with regard to wine, we would actually say borei peri ha'etz, because it grows from a vine, which is a perennial. So the question that we encounter here is, why are these brachos different? Why don't they follow the pattern and the reasoning of the other brachos? And the answer is that these three foods are considered to be special. They are unique. They're unique because they have a very special importance, and they stand out more than other foods. The word for that in Hebrew is chashuv. Chashuv means important. It has a unique value. Wine, as a matter of fact, is something which is one of the few foods that really is subject to connoisseurship. It's highly prized. It has a special value. Bread is also singled out by the Torah as something which is unique and special, because it has the ability to satiate man, the staff of life. It's a staple. It's a valuable food in terms of human sustenance. A person can exist on basically bread and water for a long time. Bread is considered a staple, staff of life. So it has special importance. Cake and cereals as well. Cake and cereals as well. They are also highly processed. Wine is something which is not simply, doesn't simply emerge from the vine, but it requires a process before it becomes wine. And the same thing, of course, is true with bread and with cake. Since these things are extremely important, they have a value in terms as edible objects, and they don't grow directly from the ground, so they can't be described simply by their source of growth. In other words, they've gone too far away. They've established themselves as separate entities, and through a certain process. So they're too far removed from the growth process because of their importance, and because of the processing, so that the bracha, if you would merely state where they grow from, it wouldn't be an accurate description of the object. The object has been improved upon and has become something other, something of importance. It is too far removed. It's not something that fell off a tree. It became a new entity through a certain process, and it became an important entity, so that the bracha, you could never use a bracha which would just state that its source of growth. What is required here is a specific bracha which mentions the object itself. And that's why you have Hamotzi Lechem min Haaretz, who brings forth bread from the ground. So you mention the source, but you must mention the lechem, the bread, specifically. And again with the wine, you say Borei Peri HaGafen, he creates the fruit of the vine. You just don't say Peri HaEitz, because the fruit of the vine is a specific, which means wine, refers to wine. Grape wine, of course, grape wine only. Again, because it has special significance, and it requires that it can't be just included generically as something that just came off a tree. It is more important than that, and it must be mentioned specifically. Of course, if you drank blackberry wine, or if you drank any other kind of wine other than grape, you would make the bracha of Shakol Niyeh Bidvaro. And the same is true of cake. Cake or cooked cereals, you make Borei Minei Mizonos, because again, it's removed from its far removed from its origin, it's processed, and it has a very special value, and that prevents it from just being identified by its process of growth. It is too far removed and has become too valuable, and it's become an entity in its own right. So you can't just say it came from the ground. You must be more specific, and the bracha for cake and for cooked cereals would be Borei Minei Mizonos. On all of these things, again, if a person said Shakol Niyeh Bidvaro, he would be Yotze, which means he would fulfill his requirement insofar as the matir, the permit for eating, is concerned. However, he should investigate, and because of the fact that when one recites praise to God, he wishes to praise God in the most proper way, he should investigate in the future to determine what the exact bracha should be for any one of these products. If a person is in doubt, he can make a shahakol at the time and later try to find out what the proper bracha is. Bread is anything that's made of five grains, which is wheat, rye, oats, barley, and spelt. There's only one exceptional case, and that is rice when it's cooked. Cooked rice, you also make Borei Minei Mizonos, even though it's not one of the five grains, because it has the same property of satiety. It makes a person satisfied. One more point. Let's say you have a mixture. If you have something that's a mixture, so like today you have a lot of the mixtures. Like, let's say for instance you have a bread that's made out of soy flour. So if there's any of the five grain flour in there, as long as you don't have to check how much, as long as there is grain in there, one of the five grains in there for the purpose of taste, not merely for consistency, that takes over, because it's always considered more important. It's considered chashuv intrinsically, and therefore you would make hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Let's say, for instance, you have a vegetable soup and you have spaghetti. So again, you would make, the main thing is always going to be the grains, because they are considered the most important, so intrinsically they take over. Intrinsically they're important and they take over, and you'd make a Borei Minei Mizonos. Whereas ordinarily, if you have a group of foods mixed together, then you go by the majority. You make the bracha on the majority. There's an interesting case today. In the health food stores, they have a bread that's made out of sprouted grains. So that really isn't bread, because bread has to be made out of flour. And what they do over there is they just sprout the grains, and they take these sprouts and they mash them and they make a bread out of it. So actually, that's something that grows on the ground. It's not, the sprouts are not considered grain anymore. And it's smashed together, you can't recognize a sprout anymore. On that kind of bread, you make shahakol niyeh bidvaro. A case of mazonos that most people don't realize is licorice, because licorice is really made out of flour. That's the base, and it's just the licorice flavoring that is added to the flour. So licorice you'd make barim in mazonos. Again, since bread is important and, so to speak, takes over, other things that are eaten with the bread are considered to be secondary to the bread. That's why when you make the bracha on the bread, anything that's eaten with the bread, or normally eaten with the bread, even though you might not do it right now, but is normally eaten with the bread, you do not make a bracha on. It's all included under the umbrella of the bread. The other food is considered like an accident in the essence of the bread. Okay, one more thing. Bracha is a relative. Relative meaning that it's related to an outside substance. It's praise of God, but it requires a substance in order for the praise to have any value. So, for instance, a person cannot make a bracha and then just walk into a room. A person will make a bracha in one room and walk into another room and eat an apple. That bracha will be in vain. A person should take the apple, hold it in their hand, and make the bracha. So the bracha has to be related to a substance. It can't just exist in abstract. So therefore, the halacha would be, let's say, for instance, if a person made a bracha on a glass of water and the water fell to the ground, then he took another glass of water, he'd have to make another bracha, because the first bracha was related to that water which he held in his hand, and that water's gone. After a person makes a bracha, they should say nothing and just partake of the food. Again, because the bracha has to be related to the food and to the act of eating. It does not exist in abstract. It's related to a specific object and process. So therefore, the person cannot have any interruption, any interference between the bracha itself and between the process of eating. The person, in fact, should not speak until they swallow something of what they made the bracha on. We mentioned before that you make a bracha before smelling something that's fragrant. And without going into too much detail, just give the basic halacha. The basic halacha is, it's parallel to the regular brachas. There are really three kinds of brachas over there. Okay? Depending upon the object that there are things that grow directly from the ground, and there are things that grow from trees. Like, for instance, there are roses that grow on trees. So in that case, we say bore atzei besamen. Things that grow directly from the ground, we say bore isvei besamen. Isvei means grasses. Like, if you enjoy the smell of tobacco, that's isvei besamen. But you have to be careful with some of these things, because if they put an artificial fragrance in there, there's no bracha. Bracha has to be on a natural substance. There is another bracha, which you make for an object that doesn't grow on the ground or the trees, and yet it has a good smell. And that was really, primarily was musk, like musk oil, real musk oil. Now, today we don't have that. It's very hard to get. It's extremely expensive. So it's really not to be found. But the bracha for a substance that doesn't grow either on the ground or on a tree, yet is natural, is found in nature, is borei minei besamim. Now, this bracha, borei minei besamim, is a generic bracha. It's just like the shehakol niyeh bedvaro of food. The borei minei besamim is generic for any kind of thing that has a good fragrance. Now, therefore, if a person doesn't know which bracha to make on something that has a good smell, so then they could always make the borei minei besamim. If a person walks into a flower shop and they smell the flowers, they could always make a borei minei besamim without determining whether it's something that came from a tree or whether it's something that grew directly from the ground. If they don't know, you can always make the Borei Min Ebes on it. Yeah, of course, those last brachas that I mentioned all have the same beginning. Baruch Atah Adoshem Elokeinu Melech Ha'olam Borei Min Ebes Amen. Perfumes wouldn't make a bracha because they're synthetics, unless they were natural. Okay. So, to summarize, we have three things. First, we explain the situation that exists that is responsible for bracha, and that is the Iser Chefza on the all objects of food, because they have a designation. Second, we explain the function of bracha. What is the halachic function of bracha? The function of bracha is that it's a matir. It removes the status of iser, of prohibition, from the object. And third, we explain what bracha is. Bracha, we said, is a relative. A relative means something that doesn't exist as a substance in its own right. To give an example, we'd say like a worker. A worker is a worker of someone who is someone who he's responsible to, of a boss. A son is a relative. There can't be a son without a father. A son is a son of a father. A father is a father of a son. So you can't have a son existing without something else that's integrally related to it existing also. And that's what bracha is. Bracha is a bracha of something. The food is integrally related to bracha. That's why you have to have the food in front of you when you make a bracha. And the Achronim say it's preferable to hold the food in your right hand. And also, this explains why, if the food, let's say you have corn and you make cornflakes out of it, so you would not make a Borei Pri Ha'adama on that, because since the bracha is related to the food, and the substance in the form that it's in does not reflect the fact that it's something that grows from the ground, so you cannot make that bracha. You'd have to use the universal matir, which is shahakol, the Ebed Varo. So the concept of what bracha is, namely that it's a relative, results in two halachas. One, that you must have the food in front of you at the time you make the bracha. And two, that the food must be in a form that reflects the idea, that is in conformity with the idea of the bracha. Lest I'd like to explain what the meaning of the statement of the bracha itself is. What's the essence of bracha? Now, the essence of bracha, the Gemara says, is two things. It's Shem, that's God's name, and Malchus, God's sovereignty, his kingship. Before that, we say Baruch Atah. That's the first two words of bracha. Baruch Atah means you are blessed, which means that God represents the ultimate perfection. Because, of course, there's no way that we could bless God. So we can only... What we say is that he is blessed, which means that he is perfection. Now, the next thing you come to is Ado Shem. I'm substituting in the last syllable, I'm substituting Shem for Noi, because you're not permitted to say God's name unless you're really involved in a halachic performance. This word comes from this word. So this is called, we call Adni, Adon, which means master. The idea of master is that we prostrate ourselves before God. The Jew does not bow down, does not prostrate himself before any other being besides God. I don't mean in the physical sense, because there's a type of bowing which is just done out of respect. But I mean in terms of philosophically. What it means that we bow down to God is that we subordinate our own feelings and our own emotions to God's reality. That's why he is our master. The Gemara says the first one to call God Adon was Abraham. Before Abraham was idolatry. In idolatry, man projects basically a human image onto reality. So he's really bowing down to himself. Abraham was the first one to recognize the existence of the true God and to understand that he has to conform his own emotions to the reality of God. Elokeinu means the way we relate to God, that he is the only being that we are concerned with. There are no other powers. He is our God. Hu Elokeinu Eino. There is nothing else. It means basically that we do not believe in any of the forces, any mystical powers, any kind of occultism, and the only one that we recognize is God. We turn only to him in our time of need. Melech HaOlam, the ruler of the universe, king of the universe, means that God is king over the inanimate and the animate world. In the inanimate and the animate world, besides man, God's kingship is expressed in the fact that everything operates in accordance with his will, with his design, and with his wisdom. Insofar as man is concerned, sometimes God is king, sometimes God is not king. It depends totally on man. If man lives according to knowledge and understanding, then he is functioning according to God's will, and therefore he too is, his existence too is in line with God's ideas, and he falls into line with the rest of the universe. If he doesn't live according to reason, according to knowledge, true knowledge and the wisdom of Torah, then he is not really under God's kingship, because his actions are not determined by God's knowledge and God's will. And that's what's meant by Rosh Hashanah, where we say that we make God king, we appoint him king. What it means by appointing God king is that we recognize the true ideas concerning God and our own existence, and in that way his sovereignty is expressed. Then all of life will be living in accordance with God's will, and God will be the true Melech, king. That is Shema Malchus, God's name and his kingship. That's the essence of Bracha.